Well, brother and I've used the same general introduction to our series that we're covering here in Colossians, because I believe it's important to keep in mind that the power of God's word in life is available to whomever God calls. It doesn't matter who we are. It doesn't matter our background. It doesn't matter the size of our congregation. It doesn't matter the economic constraints or problems and situations that you may be enduring. God's way of life, God's word, his truth is available to us because God calls us and he makes it available to us. And we're so very thankful for that. And all of those different things that I just mentioned were things that the church there in Colossae were dealing with. As I mentioned, the Apostle Paul is writing to this very small church. And we have a number of small churches around the United States and throughout the world. You know, having a large church of 50, 60, 70, 80, 100, 200 members is not the norm today. It was the norm years ago. But today we are small congregations, very much like the church there in Colossae. And Paul, in writing to this church there in Colossae, recognized that they were Christians who had a deep understanding of God's word. So when he wrote this letter to the Colossians, he was able to cover some very complex concepts that he knew that Epaphras and others had provided to the church there in Colossae. And he was reiterating those things as well as bringing some additional teachings. Up to this point, we have basically been covering the introduction to the major point that Paul is going to be making here to the people there in Colossae. And as I mentioned, the purpose of the series is to challenge every one of us to think deeply about how to use God's Holy Spirit, to think deeply about how to use it on a daily basis to become more like God. We have to have the reality and the thoughts of who God is, why God is, to come to our mind, and the power of God's Holy Spirit to be present with us on a daily basis. And that's why we're going through this particular series. So far in our outline, we've covered the location and history of Colossae, the greetings, their faith in Christ, the preeminence of Christ, the reconciliation in Christ, and last week, the sacrificial services of Christ, or as I titled it, the mystery in Christ. And today, as I mentioned, all of that I look at as pretty much an introduction to the meat that Paul is going to begin to go through. Because there was a very specific problem or a category of problems that the church there in Colossae was dealing with. And it's not unlike the problems that we deal with today. So today we're going to cover verses chapter 2, verse 1 through 10. And the subtitle in my Bible, and I kind of like this subtitle that it has here, not philosophy, but Christ. Not philosophy, but Christ. So let's continue here in Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. You know, much of the information that I'll share with you today is based on a class that I took from Professor David Johnson of Foundation Institute. I have high regard for the professors there at Foundation Institute, particularly Dr. Levy and Mr. Johnson, who carries the load of that, but also Mr. Kylo, Mr. Franks, and others who contribute to that. But Mr. Franks Mr. Johnson and Dr. Levy carry the load of those particular classes, and they are tremendous. They are my teachers. And one of the things that I am encouraged to do and that I try to do and I want to be consistent in doing is teach as I have been taught, as it is consistent with God's word. So if you're wondering the basis of this material, and I go into a little bit more depth or a lot more depth in certain areas that he did not go through in his class, the basis of the things, the teachings here in Colossae is based on things that I have been taught from men that God has put in the position to be teachers. This is a very important concept that Paul also brings out here in Colossians. And Mr. Johnson certainly accomplishes being consistent with God's word, as well as Dr. Levy and the others in their class. So Paul, with chapter 2, begins to get to the meat of his teaching to the church here in Colossae. Let's begin reading, pick it up here in Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Colossians 2, beginning in verse 1. So it says, "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." So he mentions here, I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you. Now, this word conflict is agon, agon. And we get the English word agony from this word agon, agony. But like most Greek words, there's much broader meanings for us to consider, because it's not just agony as we think about this particular word. It's just not conflict as we think about this particular word. I want to read this out of the Dictionary of Biblical Languages with Semantic Domains, Greek New Testament, with regard to this word conflict or agon, A-G-O-N. This word agon means fight, struggle, conflict, opposition. It means foot race, involving struggle and contest. It is not just the matter of sitting around and feeling miserable. You know, when we think about agony, we think about sitting around and feeling miserable, just being in pain. But being in agony here because you are in a fight. Paul says that he has great conflict because he's in a foot race involving struggles. He's in the midst of a contest. So that is what this word here means. Great foot race, a great struggle, a great contest that he's involved in. This is out of the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, Abridged Volume 1, with regard to agon. It means striving for the goal is the first thought here. Exertion, a concentration of forces. Exertion and a concentration of forces are both necessary. So this is much more than when we think about the word agony. It goes on to say here, striving also calls for denial, the setting aside of provincial ends. This is not asceticism. Now, asceticism is the concept that we put ourselves under self-discipline and we avoid all forms of indulgence, typically for religious reasons. So this isn't what Paul is talking about here. He isn't talking about asceticism. He isn't talking about being in conflict or being in agony because of some self-imposed discipline. It is more the concept of being an athlete, athletic discipline. It's not contempt for the world, but it is the right ordering of priorities and the effort that is required to rightly order those priorities and the conflict that is involved with that. It's the spiritual warfare. It says here, continuing in the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, it says, little reference is made to antagonists, but obstacles and dangers that have to be faced. It says, martyrdom is the final conflict. Martyrdom, the final conflict. It says the goal is not just our salvation, but that of others too. Paul struggles for the church. So it's important for us to understand this concept that Paul expresses here, and it is a very deep and personal thing that he's sharing here. He's in great conflict for the church, for the individuals there. He is sharing with them the depth of love and commitment that he has for their salvation. He's not just in agony. He is really putting forth the effort. He is saying, my concern for you is a genuine concern. My concern for you is consuming me. I am in prison. I can't get to you. And the things I hear concern me, and I cannot help you. And it consumes me that I can't help you, but I'm working on your behalf nonetheless. That is what he's expressing here. You know, as anyone who serves God's people, be he or she a counselor, at the teen or preteen camps, or a person who conducts seminars or Bible studies, or ministers or members who put forth the effort to go out and assist others, when you can't when you can't get to them, you suffer. You don't give up. You continue to work to try to get to them, to try to serve them, to try to help them. But when you are constrained in being able to help someone, it can be agonizing. You know, if any of you have had loved ones in the hospital during this time of COVID-19 pandemic, you know exactly what I mean. My wife has been in constant agony. This word fits what she's dealing with very directly. Because she can't get to, as Paul could not get to the people there to help them, she can't get to her mother while her mother's in the hospital. So she's having to call and be an advocate from a distance. She's having to talk on the phone, etc. Paul had to write. Say, I can't get to you. I'm not allowed to get to you. I'm under house arrest. Very similar to what we're dealing with today. The loved one is there in the hospital. You can't even be there to hold their hand. You can't be there to comfort them. You can't be there to look in their eyes, to see their expression very closely. And today, you know, if you have a phone, you know, that could help somewhat. It certainly is helpful. We're thankful for the technology. When a person is incapacitated or unable to hold a phone or to dial a number, then you have to rely on someone else to bring a phone to them. Well, in Paul's time, he didn't have Zoom. He didn't have FaceTime. He didn't have WebEx. He didn't have any of those things. But he knew and he heard about the difficulties that they were going through, and it caused him great conflict. It caused him great agony. Right? We can understand that a little bit more. You know, God often tells us in Scripture that, you know, the trials are for our benefit. We learn through them. We learn to empathize with others as we go through trials. And we can empathize with what Paul was dealing with. Here he is. Under house arrest, he's hearing about this great disturbance that we're going to delve into a little bit today, and he can't get there to them. He can't help them. So he's writing letters, relying on somebody to deliver them. He said, when you deliver this to Colossae, pass it on to Laodicea as well. And when Laodicea gets their letter, you read it as well. So that's the concept that's being laid out here by Paul. Now, Paul, the indication is that Paul had not likely visited the church there in the flesh. They hadn't seen him in the flesh. Others had raised up the church there in Colossae. Many Christians probably knew about Paul, heard about Paul, read his letters, but never met him personally. But Paul, nevertheless, was in agony when he thought about them and thought about what they were going through. You know, Paul mentions Laodicea because it's close. It's only maybe about 6 to 8 miles from him, a part of this three-city metropolis of Laodicea, Hierapolis, and Colossae, right there all together. And Paul was concerned about them. So let's continue here in verse 2. Verse 2. He says, verse 1, I want you to know what great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and as for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, verse 2, that their hearts may be encouraged, knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Jesus Christ, comma. Here we go with Paul with another one of these very deep, long sentences. I'll just handle verse 2 right now. One of the things that he mentions here is that their hearts may be encouraged. That their hearts may be encouraged. I'm in agony, but I'm praying that their hearts might be encouraged. You see, Paul is concerned not only about the spiritual state of the church, but also their emotional state. When you speak about someone being encouraged, you are referring to what is going on inside their head as they deal with difficult circumstances. You know, my concern for all of you underneath these very difficult circumstances is like Paul. And I'm sure the same way that I feel about you, you feel about myself and you feel about others. Your great concern for others underneath of these difficult circumstances. And you pray that their hearts might be encouraged, even in the midst of this difficult time. That was Paul was praying. It is clearly understood by Paul that a member could have intellectual understanding as well as an emotional commitment to God, but nevertheless, their emotional state can still be challenging. People going through emotional difficulties under stressful circumstances, difficult circumstances, isn't a statement of their lack of faith necessarily. And most often it isn't. And it isn't a statement of their lack of belief that God could intervene. It is a reality that, hey, I'm under stress. And stress is real. And stress is challenging. And it has an emotional impact. And I know that all of us understand that, have been there to one degree or another. Where emotionally you're challenged, emotionally you're down, emotionally you're stressed. But your faith is not shaken. You know God is on his throne. You know he can and he does intervene. And that is what Paul is expressing to them. Now, we've spoken about the Greek word for encourage before. It's parakaleo. It means to call near, to beseech, to comfort, to entreat, to pray. That is that. Those are the words around this word courage, that their heart may be may draw near, that their heart may be comforted. And he mentions here their hearts. This word heart in the Greek is cardia. Cardia, you know, cardiologist, heart. That's where the word comes from. Cardia means heart. The thoughts or feelings of the mind, it means what's in the middle. You know, oftentimes when we are challenged emotionally, a lot of times we don't do this. You know, when we're sad and we're struggling, we don't do this. A lot of times we do this. It's in here where it hurts. It's in here where I'm laboring. Logically, I know. But my heart is still laboring. And Paul is praying that their heart might be lifted up. You know, Paul is being very sentimental here. Very sentimental here. You know, so if you ever think that people cannot change, consider that the person who is making this statement that their hearts may be encouraged is Paul, better known as Saul. I think it's important for us to gain this perspective of who Paul is. Paul is a very different person now than he was as a young man. It shows the power of God's Holy Spirit in a person's life to change us. Keep your place here in Colossians for sure. Go with me back to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. You know, often hear the comment, you can't teach an old dog a new trick. That might be true. I had dogs growing up, and when they got old, there's not a whole lot you can do. But human beings, through the power of God's Holy Spirit, absolutely, they can change. Absolutely, they can change. So here is Paul. Again, keeping this perspective of the power of God's Holy Spirit, this is the same individual. Here in Acts chapter 7, go with me over to to verse 57. Acts chapter 7, verse 57, this is an incident with Stephen. It says, they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him, Stephen, with one accord, and they cast him out of the city. They stoned him, and the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul, who became Paul. And when you think about Saul during this time, you don't think about someone who's concerned about somebody's heart being encouraged, do you? It shows the power of God's Holy Spirit. It says here in verse 59, and they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Chapter 8, verse 1. Now Saul was consenting to his death. The indication is that Paul was probably nearby watching this. Paul was given his okay for this. The same Paul. So people can change. And as I said last week, God can use whomever he wants. And certainly if you were a member of the congregation there in Colossae or a member of the church there in Jerusalem or a member of the church there in Laodicea, and your relatives were slain by edict by Apostle Paul, it would have been hard to sit there in the audience listening to him. But it shows the power of God's Holy Spirit to change an individual. And that's why we're going through this series. You see, Paul, it says here in 8 verse 1, continuing, says, at that time a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Verse 3, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house, dragging off men and women, committing them to prison, and when they went to prison, many of them were executed. The same physical individual who is now in Colossae, praying that these same individuals' hearts might be encouraged. You know, it calls on us to keep our mind and our hearts focused on the spiritual aspect of what God is doing in the life of individuals and what God has done in the life of individuals. That's where our focus has to be. Not on the person themselves, but on what God does through them. A lesson that is apt for us even in this 21st century. Let's go back to Colossians. Paul is using these very sympathetic terms here. He's saying, being knit together in love. You know, having read what we just read there in Acts chapter 7 and chapter 8, the same individual is talking about being knit together in love. Again, the power of God's Holy Spirit. Paul recognizes how powerful God's Holy Spirit is. He's trying to convey that to the individuals there in Colossae. You know, this is a very tender statement. You know, he doesn't say bundled together. He doesn't say rolled together. He says knit together. When something is knit together, it's very difficult to pull it apart. One of my mothers in the faith back in Baltimore does some incredible knitting and crocheting. Incredible. She's won multiple contests year after year for the quality of things that she knits or crochets. I think it's knitting that she does. Beautiful blankets, caps for children in hospitals, all sorts of things she has done. And those things are woven tightly together, different colors she's using, different knots, popcorn stitch, this kind of stitch. When it's knit together, it can easily be pulled apart. And when you damage one part of it, in that particular section, all of those in that particular section become damaged. And when you encourage one, all of it is encouraged. So this term that he talks about here, being knit together in love, is talking about us being intertwined with one another. He's talking about an emotional interrelationship that we need to have. Continuing here in verse 2, he says, in attaining all riches of the full assurance of understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ. Now, Paul is not espousing by any means that all you need is love. That's not what he's saying here. He's saying being knit together in love. He's not saying that all you need is love. He mentions that along with love, along with us being knit together in love, you need to attain to all the riches of the full assurance of understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Jesus Christ. You know, the statement, all you need is love, sounds good, but it ain't true. Particularly when we're talking about spiritual things. Along with that love, you need full assurance of understanding. You need knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of the Son, along with love. Along with love. All of that is necessary. And Paul is making sure that the people there in Colossae understand that. Now, we could hang out here in verse 2 for the entire sermon, plus some, because what Paul says here is astounding, and we'll have the opportunity to delve into these phrases as we continue through Colossians. So what I want to do now, I just want to summarize a little bit of the thoughts here, these profound thoughts here in verse 2. Paul says here, and he's praying, Paul is in a sense is praying this prayer. He says, attaining to all riches, attaining to all riches. Paul begins here to lean into the heresy that had infected not only the church here at Colossae, but also was affecting the church in Laodicea. This heresy that he was addressing was based on the belief that you needed more than what Jesus Christ and the Father was revealing. You needed some type of special knowledge. You needed a secretive knowledge, and that secretive knowledge was only known by the elite. And it was a philosophical doctrine. It was a philosophical practice that only the elite could attain. It was called Gnosticism. And Paul is saying, I want you to attain all riches, but in the full assurance of God and of Jesus Christ, not this Gnostic belief. Paul knew that all knowledge that was necessary for salvation came from God. Keep something here in Colossians. Notice a statement over here in Acts. Paul is this the same individual here over in Acts. Chapter 24 in verse 14. Acts chapter 24, verse 14. Notice this powerful statement that Paul makes to the governor of Felix in Acts as we talk about, you know, what Paul believed and who Paul recognized that the power and the knowledge and the understanding came from, not from some secretive religious belief, but from God the Father and Jesus Christ as they reveal it. It says here, speaking to Governor Felix, Paul says, but this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written where? In the law and in the prophets. Wasn't some mysterious book somewhere that no one had access to. No, the things that Paul believed, the things that Paul was basing his life on, were things that were written down in the law and in the prophets, not some secret knowledge that Gnosticism attained and believed in. Paul was in deep belief and conviction and it didn't matter what the heresy was. Paul understood that what he had his anchor in was what was written in the law and in the prophets. What was written in the law and in the prophets. And it's important that we keep this in mind as we continue next time into chapter 2, particularly when we get down and begin to explore verse 16. Had one of my sisters mentioning last week up in Palm Beach at services, Mr. Jackson, I can't wait till you get to Colossians 2, verse 16. Because Colossians 2, verse 16 is one of those verses that the churches have used to do away with the Sabbath. And nothing could be further from the truth. And we're going to get there. We're going to get to verse 16, but next time, my sister has to hold on for a little bit longer. Let's go back to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, continue here in verse 2. So Paul is making the point that they don't need anything more than the gospel message. They don't need some secret knowledge. We have all the knowledge that we need here. It's written in the Bible. And it's written there, and God reveals it. So he says here, all attain the riches of the full assurance of understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God. Now we've talked about, he mentions here understanding, we've talked about understanding, we've talked about knowledge, and we talked a little bit last time about mystery, in terms of the mystery of the Gentiles in Colossians 1, verse 26 and 27. But what does Paul mean here when he mentions the mystery of God? You see, Paul oftentimes uses the same phrases that were extant at that time, their concepts, to debunk their concepts. He uses their same words to debunk their concepts. So what does he mean by this mystery of God? What is he talking about? It's important that we understand the difference between Paul's use of the term mystery and what he was encountering, which was the secretive knowledge that he refers to as heresy or Gnosticism. There's a huge difference. This word mystery here is mysterion in the Greek. I want to read this out of the Expositor's Bible Commentary, Volume 11, Ephesians through Philemon. It says here regarding Colossians 1, verse 26 and 27 that we read last time, the same word mystery is used there. It says, this defines the word of God, which specifically in terms of a mystery, a word borrowed from the religious vocabulary of the day. Mysterion is used in the New Testament of the truth discoverable except by divine revelation. So Paul says, yes, there is a mystery, there is a knowledge about God, but it's written down for everybody to read. And it also, God will reveal it to whomever he wills. It is the same word, the same meaning that's used here in Colossians 2, verse 2, the same one that's used back in verse 26 and verse 27 of chapter 1. I think I will save a deeper explanation of the term mystery as it relates to God, as well as a study of Gnosticism for one of our Bible studies coming up. You know, but it's very important that we understand what was taking place here, because there are many outgrowths of Gnostic beliefs in many religions today, as well as many, quote, spiritualist types of beliefs and practices around the world. Not only in Christian-based religions, but in Buddhist-based religion, in Hindu-based religion, and other religions of the world. In my travels through India, I saw a lot of spiritualist type Gnostic beliefs with the gurus. And I sat and talked with several of them in their temples to try to understand where they were coming from. So this Gnostic belief, this belief that only certain individuals have access to this special knowledge, and this special knowledge is only revealed to the elite, is what Paul is confronting. A primary aspect of that we need to understand is that everything we need to know about God the Father and Jesus Christ in order to obtain salvation is found in Christ and is revealed to individuals that God calls through the power of his Holy Spirit and in God's written word. The combination of God's word and God's Holy Spirit in us reveals everything that we need to know in order to obtain salvation, in order to be gifted salvation. The truth and the power of God is not isolated to the Jews, as the Jews thought, nor to the elite among the Gentiles, as the Greeks thought, or to any class of people or any race of people. The truth, the mystery of God is revealed to whomever God calls and is not restricted to race, class, political persuasion, economic achievement, or anything else. And as much as there were physical blessings that were passed down through the lineage of Abraham and are evident among certain nations of the world today, the spiritual blessings that Paul is referring to, and that is what he is referring to, the spiritual knowledge, the spiritual blessings, the mystery that is in the Father in Jesus Christ is available to Jew as well as Gentile, as well as to whomever the Lord thy God will call. I'll just read this very familiar section over in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Acts chapter 2, verse 38 says, "Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remissions of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord your God or our God will call." That's a marvelous, wonderful thing. So Mr. Meeker can go all the way to Africa and to villages back behind who knows where and find people whom God has called. You can go to a small little island of Mauritius and there are people that God has called. You can go to villages in India. You can go to cities around the world in Europe. You can go throughout the United States. And there are individuals that God has called, revealed this truth to. And what's amazing is that God can reveal his truth even to individuals who are illiterate and cannot read God's word, but can hear and understand the written word through the power of God's Holy Spirit. You see, so Paul is really knocking off its pillar, this whole concept of Gnosticism that was being dealt with there in Colossae and throughout that region. He mentions here, continuing in Colossians 2, verse 2, it says, "The mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ." There's an entire sermon or series that I love to get into where we just focus on who is the Father? Who is God the Father? You see, because the world does not, you know, when I was growing up, going to Baptist church, you know, with my mom, Sabbath church with my dad, but in Baptist church with my, we never heard anything about the Father. I mean, he was a, sort of a passing comment. But no recognition of the Father. Matter of fact, you know, what was intimated is that, you know, the Father is this evil being that's sitting up there with a lightning bolt ready to throw it down at you, and Christ is sitting there, you know, waiting for it to come to kind of step in the way. Now that's sort of what the image that I got out of Baptist church with regard to the Father. But Paul is saying the mystery of God, both of the Father and Jesus Christ, of the Father and Jesus Christ. The two make up the Godhead. Notice here, there's no Holy Spirit mentioned. Very important. Certainly it is an argument out of silence, no doubt. But if Paul here is talking about the mystery and he's talking about the Godhead, and he mentions here only the Father and Jesus Christ, to leave out the personage of the Holy Spirit would have been a major mistake, but it was not a mistake because there is no personage of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the power that God uses. The Holy Spirit makes no choices in and of itself. It is the power that God uses. So yes, this is an argument from silence, but a very powerful argument. That when Paul is here, is talking about the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ. No Trinity. Now, Paul's explanation of this mystery that we'll get into at a later time, we'll dig into that at another time, continues here in verse 3. He says, in whom are hidden the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now that's a further explanation, a further definition of what Paul means by this mystery. He calls it the treasures of wisdom and knowledge that is in God the Father and Jesus Christ. In God the Father and Jesus Christ is the full knowledge. No need to go somewhere else to understand about the knowledge that exists in God the Father and Jesus Christ. If all you have is the Bible, you have enough. Along with God's Holy Spirit and God calling you. The full treasure of wisdom and knowledge is found in God and in Christ. You know, God gifts us with teachers. As he gifted me with many teachers throughout my life, many pastors that I grew up around and pastored the churches that I attended, as well as Foundation Institute. In the past, there was Ambassador College. But it's through that wisdom that is being revealed, the treasures of both the Father and Christ that is being revealed. Now, he mentions here that is found in Christ. That is found in Christ. It's not concealed, but placed within, made a part of, not hidden so that you cannot find it, but put away in a safe place to be revealed by God to those whom he chooses. This way of life is revealed by God. I want to read this out of the letters to Philip, Colossae, and Thessalonians by William Barclay. Now, I want to read this and read it very carefully because in this explanation here is what I see as an error in what Barclay says. And again, we have to, as we look at different sources and we use different sources to explain things, we have to always go back and very critically line it back up with what the scripture says. And here is an explanation here from Barclay with regard to the knowledge and wisdom and knowledge, but he doesn't get it quite right. This is out of the letters to Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians by William Barclay. He says, he, speaking of Paul, says that in Jesus are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Wisdom is Sophia. We talked about that last time. And knowledge is gnosis. These two words do not simply repeat each other. There is a difference between them. And this is where I disagree with him. It says gnosis is the power, almost intuitive and instinctive, to grasp the truth when we see it and hear it. But Sophia is the power to confirm and to commend the truth with wise and intelligent argument once it has been intuitively grasped. Gnosis is that by which people grasp the truth. Sophia is that by which people are enabled to give reason for the hope that is in them. You know, this is where you have to be careful with explanations, because what he says here on the surface sounds good. But the explanation itself leads towards a heretical bent in exactly what Paul was preaching against. Barclay says here that gnosis is the power. That is absolutely wrong. That's what Gnostics believed. They believed because you had a certain knowledge, then all of a sudden you had a certain power. The power is God the Father and Jesus Christ. They have the power. Knowledge or gnosis is the essence of the mind as a conduit that allows us to understand the mysteries of God through God's power. Gnosis is not the power. God in Jesus Christ is the power. God works in us through the presence of his Holy Spirit. Gnosis, that Paul is referring to is not the power and is certainly not intuitive or instinctive. So Barclay gets that really wrong. Keep something here in Colossians. Consider this passage over in 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 2. Paul understood very clearly where the power was from. So Barclay, in explaining this particular section, just is in error. This is what it says in 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 2. It says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ, as his divine power," God's power, his divine power, "has given to us all things that pertain to life and goodness through the knowledge of him." God's power through the knowledge. We have to keep that separate. The power is God's. The knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceeding great and precious promises, and through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. All of that happens through the power of God, not through some hidden gnosis. Not through some hidden gnosis. It's important that we understand that and understand that premise as we go through and start to look at some of the things that Paul addresses as we start to head down towards chapter 2, verse 16. Christ also makes this warning statement. Go with me over to John chapter 5, verse 39. John 5 and verse 39. Here in John 5, verse 39, it says, "You search the scriptures." This is Christ warning to the Pharisees. Because the Pharisees thought the same thing. You know, we're in a special class. There's knowledge that we can only understand. We even understand it above the regular Jews. And certainly the Gentiles can't come to this understanding. But look at what Jesus Christ says. He says, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." Life, the power, is in Christ. Is in Christ. Yes, we need to read God's word, understand God's word, drink in God's word, etc. But what changed Paul from Saul was not the understanding of God's word, it was God's Holy Spirit and the power of God that enlightened his mind so that he could understand the things that he needed to do. And then he put in the effort to change. It's very important that we understand that. The power is in Christ, not in the knowledge. The treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in God the Father in Jesus Christ, to be given to whomever God wills. To be given to whomever God wills. Now it mentions here, the treasures of wisdom and knowledge that is hidden in Christ. The treasures of wisdom and knowledge that is hidden in Christ. Now, Barclay does a good job explaining the hidden in Christ part of this. This is what Barclay says, again, out of his letters to Philippians, Colossians, and Thessalonians. He says, all this wisdom, says Paul, is hidden in Christ. The word he uses for hidden is apokalupsos, something along that line. It says his very use of that word is a blow aimed at Gnostics. This word means hidden from the common glaze and therefore secret. We have seen that Gnostics believe that a great mass of elaborate knowledge was necessary for salvation. That knowledge they set down in their books, which they called the Apocrypha, because they were barred to ordinary people. See, the Gnostics believed that there was special knowledge that they had that ordinary people couldn't have. Since by using this word, Paul says, you Gnostics have your wisdom hidden from ordinary people. We too have our knowledge, but it is not hidden in unintelligible books. It is hidden in Christ and therefore to all men and women everywhere. The truth of Christianity is not a secret which is hidden, but a secret which is revealed. Now, Barclay nails that. He nails that. The things that we understand are secrets that have been revealed. God reveals them to ordinary people. To ordinary people. Now, why is Paul going through this level of detail with the church there in Colossae? He begins to delve into that beginning in verse 4. He says, now this I say, these things I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. Paul said, you know, I'm clarifying this. I'm laying this groundwork. I'm talking about the knowledge that is in God the Father and Jesus Christ. Why? Lest someone come and deceive you with persuasive words. You know, Paul is beginning to bring this home. It's a huge warning regarding heresy that had begun to affect the church. You know, our ability to battle successfully against those who bring persuasive words of deception is based on our ability to understand the truth of God as revealed by God to those whom God calls, and that foundation of belief is based on the law and the prophets. There is a danger that we can be deceived by persuasive words. You and I need to be able to back up and examine what is being said. You need to be examining what I'm saying. If it doesn't sound right, you need to check it out. Call me up. Send me a note. That's what we are called to do. There can be some very powerful, persuasive words based on the Bible, but they can also be deceptive uses of Scripture. Used with the purpose to deceive. And Paul is saying, be careful about that. People can take the Bible, take God's word, or take their own philosophy and deceive others. This is addressed over in 2 Peter. 2 Peter 3 and verse 15. 2 Peter 3 Peter 3 and verse 15, breaking into the thought here. It says, verse 15, 2 Peter 3, verse 15, as also our beloved brother Paul, we talked about this last time, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all the epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which some are hard things to understand. Okay, great. Some things are hard to understand. You need to spend some time studying it. But however, this warning, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction as they do the rest of the scripture. And some people do that intentionally, and some people do that unintentionally. Some people are untaught, and some people are unstable. In handling God's word. So Paul is telling the Colossians here, be careful. Be careful. Now, this was the case during Paul's time, and certainly it is the case today, that there are people who have persuasive words. This was the case way back during the time of Adam and Eve. This was the case with Cain and Abel. You know, Cain said over there in Genesis 4, verse 9, when regarding the missing brother, what did he say? He says, I don't know where he is. Am I my brother's keeper? He's twisting the teaching that he received from God. twisting it around, trying to use it as an excuse to say, look, not my deal. Am I my brother's keeper? He twisted God's concepts around that you are your brother's keeper. You are your brother's keeper. And you know where your missing brother is. On top of that, this phrase here, persuasive words that Paul uses here in verse 4, is P-I-T-H-A-N-O-L-O-G-I-A, pithalagogia, something along that line. I really need to take a class in speaking Greek. That's on my list. But this word here means a persuasive language, enticing words. This again is out of Barclay. He says the true church must have the power to resist seductive teachings. This word, persuasive words, also means seductive teachings. It must be able to resist those who would deceive it with persuasive arguments. Persuasive arguments translates this Greek word. This was a word of the law courts. It was the word used of the seductive power of a lawyer's argument, which could enable the criminal to escape from a just punishment. Not a statement that reveals the truth, but a statement that would allow a prisoner to escape from just punishment. The true church should have such a grip of truth that it is unmoved by such arguments. Again, Barclay nails that. You know, fast talk, you know, attorney in court, persuasive words spoken in a way that you only get part of the information. You don't get the whole story. You get the part of the story that they want you to get. Persuasive words. You know, we're heading into an election season that will be filled with all sorts of persuasive words. We've seen it over and over again. Persuasive words are said in a way to only give you the part of what they want you to know and understand. But God is revealing to us all. This is Paul's point. God is revealing to us all that we need to know to obtain eternal life. All that we need to know. Let's continue here in verse 5. Colossians 2, verse 5. He says, "For though I am absent in the flesh, I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and steadfastness of your faith in Christ." So he makes this statement, "I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit." I heard that so many times at funerals, Baptist funerals and Baptist church growing up. "I'm absent in the flesh, with you in the spirit." What does he mean by that phrase? You know, Paul is not here introducing some mystical belief that he can be present in the flesh in one place while he will be present also in the spirit in another place. That's not at all what he's saying. That is not what he's saying at all. Keep your place here. Go with me over to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 17. This phrase, "I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit." I think we know what that means, what he's saying there, but we want to make sure that we're not putting some mystical understanding to this as the world has. You know, that the body can be separate from the spirit. The spirit can live on by itself. It can think by itself. It can go over there and say hello to the folks over there, while me physically can be here. That is not what Paul is introducing here in any shape, way, shape, or form. He explains the same phrase over here in a different way. Here in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 17, it says, "But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart." The same way of saying not in spirit, not in heart. "Endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we want to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered me." He says, "having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, but not in heart." I'm here, I can't get to you. Satan has hindered me, but guess what? My heart is with you. I'm thinking about you. I'm in conflict with you. I'm in agony with you. You're not introducing some mystical separation of the body and the soul. Walking around. That is not what he's doing here, but that's how the world has taken this verse. Paul uses also two different terms here. Military terms. Here when he says, I'm in good order and steadfastness. These are military terms. He said, rejoicing to see your good order. Good order is referring to troops in battle array, prepared for battle. Steadfastness means not breaking down or giving into an attack, standing their ground. I want to read this out of Expositor's Bible Commentary, Volume 11, Ephesians through Philemon. Does a really good job of explaining what Paul meant here by good order and steadfastness. He says, how orderly you are, contains a military term, taxin, connoting the orderly array of a band of disciplined soldiers. Firm translates sterinoma, a word meaning solidity, and compactness. In applying it to the faith of the Colossians, Paul emphasizes the unyielding nature of their faith, or, as Edie puts it, the stiffness of its adherence to its one object, Christ. Continues, like the word orderly, firm or steadfastness belongs to military parlance. It may therefore mean something like solid front. If this is the imagery Paul intended, he sees the situation of the Colossians as being like that of an army under attack and affirms that their lines were unbroken, their discipline intact, and their faith in Christ unshaken. Wow. So Paul is saying, look, I haven't even met you. You don't even know what I look like. I don't know what you look like, but I've heard about you. And I'm pleased to hear about your good order and your steadfastness, and that your faith in Christ is unshaken. Even in the midst of all this Gnosticism that's taken place, right? He's trying to make them understand to hold on to the trunk of the tree. Colossians 2, verse 6, he says, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. As you have received him, so walk in him. Don't be afraid to continue to walk in him. Continue to walk in the way of life that you have been informed of. Live accordingly. Verse 7, rooted and built up in him and established in faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Several things that I want to point out here in verse 7. He uses four words that describe the works of a Christian. The works of a Christian, the works of God's Holy Spirit working in us, the power of God working in us. What does it do? It says rooted. He says rooted. This word rooted means established, permanently set, not temporary. The roots run deep to become strengthened with focus upon the source of such strength. Then he says, you're built up. You're rooted, and also you're built up. This word built up means constructed. It's an ongoing process. It's the way we live, to increase the potential of someone or something with focus upon the process involved, to strengthen and to make it more able. Constructed, make it more able, make it stronger. You're built up. Then he says established. This is word established means settled, continually strengthened, made stronger, to increase the inner strength with the implication of greater firmness of character or attitude, to receive more inner strength, to be strengthened in one's heart. You're established. This is where you are. You know you're a part of God's church, a part of God's family. You're not going to move from that. You understand the truth. You're not going to move from that. Paul's trying to encourage their heart. Don't move from that. You got to have people coming in with all sorts of persuasive words and ideas and concepts. Don't move from that. Then he says abounding. This word abounding means overflowing, abundance, as a river overflows its banks. It's to be or exist in abundance with the implication of being considerably more than what would be expected. He's saying, I'm seeing even more out of you than what would be expected. Why? Because you're rooted, you're built up, you're established, you're abounding. And he mentions all these things, he says here, with thanksgiving. With thanksgiving. The more we understand, the more we are thankful, the more we are thankful and humble and are seeking God's truth, the more understanding God provides and the more overflowing with thanksgiving we become. Even in the midst of trials. Even in the midst of difficulties. Even when dealing with conflict. And then he adds this beautiful phrase in here that I skipped over, as you have been taught. As you have been taught. What a wonderful statement. As you have been taught. What God wants us to maintain, to live by, to pass on is what we have been taught. From Scripture. From God's Word. See, God is not pretty much or primarily interested in our innovative perspectives. We are given the truth through the inspiration and power of God's Holy Spirit and through others who have faithfully understood and protected that truth. And that is what we are called to maintain. After we have that truth clear, we can add our own innovative perspectives, but our own innovative perspectives must fit within God's word. And we have to be like the Bereans where we go back to check to see if those things are so. If those things are so. So we're not deceived by persuasive words. Paul stated in verse 4, back up in verse 4, he said, beware lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. Persuasive words. And then consider what he adds here in verse 8. It's not just persuasive words. But there was something else that was taking place here. And he says here in verse 8, beware lest anyone cheat you. Cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Again, we could spend all day on verse 8. He mentions here, cheat you. Cheat you. Better understood as plunder or take you captive. That's what that word cheat means. That they plunder you or take you captive. To be taken captive. Captive, to take complete control over you, to control you completely, where you end up following a person even if they're wrong. They had on NPR this week the Jim Jones incident that took place over there in Guyana. I think we all are familiar with the heresy and the death and the murder that took place there. Based on God's word. And drew people away to the point where not only were they willing to commit suicide, they were willing to commit murder. And they were under complete control and willing to follow even if the individuals were wrong. God does not want us to do that. We have an individual responsibility to search this book. That's what Paul is talking with them about. The law and the prophets. With God's Holy Spirit directing us. Be careful of persuasive words. What kind of persuasive words? Paul says philosophy and empty deceit. This word philosophy and empty deceit can also mean hollow and deceptive. This word philosophy broken down is philo, love, sophia, wisdom. Love of wisdom, philosophy. Philosophy means love of wisdom. Philia Sophia, love of wisdom. Inference, his love of wisdom, the person's love of wisdom. Now, it's not condemning all philosophy. The love of wisdom is not bad in of itself. It is possible through human reasoning, however, to get way off base. That's what Paul is warning about. People can take you captive through their own or others' philosophy or philosophical approach. And then he says, through empty deceit. This word empty deceit means without anything. It means foolish, stupid, vain, without effect, without result, without purpose, untrue, lacking truth. Lacking truth. This word deceit, a trick, a fraud to cause someone to have misleading or erroneous views concerning the truth. To mislead, to deceive, deception, trickery. And Paul said that there are those who are going to be coming in doing exactly that. How do we determine if philosophy, particularly when it's spiritual or biblically based, is empty and deceitful philosophy? Paul gives us a little bit of a clue. He says they're based according to the traditions of men. And when he said based according to the traditions of men, he says their basis isn't in the Bible. The foundation isn't in the law and the prophets. The foundation isn't based on scripture. That's an indication. The understanding of that day is what they were relying on. They were listening to what people thought. If you evaluate concepts such as morality based on the traditions of men, look out. And then he says, according to basic principles of the world. This word basic principle is stoikeia. It means elementary principles. Paul is speaking about an elementary concept of the world where something is basically like one, two, three. They lay out some logic. If this is what you did, then you go here, then you go here, then you go here. There's no other logical way but this way. It's elementary. They make it sound so simple, so easily understood. Yet they're being deceitful. And what are the basic principles of the world? Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, lust of life, pride of life, greed, money, selfishness, self-indulgence, lust for power, desire for prestige, quid pro quo. You see any of those things Paul is saying start coming to the surface? These elementary principles of how the world operates, you better back up. You better back up. One of the elementary concepts of the world that Mr. Johnson in his class pointed out that was a belief, a heavy belief during that time, was the belief in this heavenly bodies, that the heavenly bodies had in and of themselves spiritual influences. Therefore, if you want to know what's happening in your life, look at the stars. See how the stars are aligned, because the stars are being moved around by spiritual body or spiritual entities, not by God, by spiritual entities. And if you can watch how the heavenly bodies align, oh, it's the Leo constellation. It's Aquarius. It's Capricorn. That was one of the beliefs that he was combating. And people believed in astrology, and many people during that time and even today won't make a decision unless they confide in the stars. Elementary principle. They believe life is controlled by spirit beings that move things around the heavens, and you read through those, and only special people can read it, right? You need to go to astrology, read your palms, look in a mystical glass. Put out some tarot cards and all this other kind of stuff. Paul said, no. No. That's not the case. And the world today is still doing that. There are many religions of the day that are still doing that. Paul says the foundation of what Christ came is in the foundation built on the law of the prophets and the law. And all knowledge is in God the Father and Jesus Christ as revealed through his Holy Spirit. Because he ends up saying here, not according to Christ. Not according to Christ. One of the evaluations that we can ask ourselves, particularly when it comes to spiritual deception, is anything in here that I'm hearing, that I'm sensing, that I'm reading, that they're saying, that they're speaking, that they're postulating, is it according to Christ or not according to Christ? That would have saved a lot of lives there in Jonestown. It would have saved a lot of people from the great apostasy that took place in 1995. Is it according to Christ? And is it consistent with Scripture? Did it come from Christ or did it come from men? If it did not come from Jesus Christ, then you don't want to go there. So we have to continually ask ourselves, what's my standard? What's my standard? Colossians 2, verse 9. Back to Colossians 2, beginning in verse 9. It says, For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. All the fullness is in Jesus Christ, not in the stars. Yes, the stars can give us an indication of time sequence. But the indication does not dictate that time. The indication does not have, the stars do not have in it some mystical powers. God is the power. The stars can be a map. It can be a calendar. But all things, as far as the power of God, the fullness is in the Godhead bodily. The Godhead, he uses that phrase, Godhead, and he defined already what Godhead is, God the Father and Jesus Christ. No Holy Spirit. Not a Trinity. Jesus Christ makes clear that he came to reveal the Father. That's why he came. He came to reveal the Father. Go with me over to Matthew. Matthew chapter 11, verse 27. Matthew chapter 11, verse 27. Jesus Christ came to reveal the Father. He said over and over again, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You know the Father, you know me. That was the connection there. That was the Godhead. That was the explanation. That's it. It says here in Matthew chapter 11, verse 27, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. So you see, Paul is absolutely consistent with Jesus Christ. But the world at that time was looking for something bigger, something greater, something more splashier than what God the Father and Jesus Christ had revealed. And here's Paul sitting back under house arrest in agony because he can't get to him. He's hearing that these things are happening. He wished he could be there in their presence. So he's writing this letter to them, encouraging their hearts, reminding them of their steadfastness, reminding them to be rooted and grounded. Why? Because there are persuasive individuals coming in with the purpose to deceive. With the purpose to deceive. Verse 10, last verse of the day. He says, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. You are complete in him. As I live and as you live the example of Jesus Christ, we do not need some secretive knowledge. We don't need to go to a palm reader. We don't need to read the stars in the heavens. We don't need to follow whether or not we are Leo or an Aquarius or a Capricorn or a Sagittarius. We don't need that. We don't need to go and sit down in front of a guru that opens up mystical books and lights all fancy candles and everything else and decide that he's going to tell you, he or she going to tell you your future. When I traveled through India, I visited multiple temples, both some that were thousands of years old and some that were very modern. And all of them had this mystical belief and presence about them. Not unlike different Christian religions today. When I sat down, because I didn't fear sitting down with those individuals, certainly prayed and asked for God's protection. But when I could, I asked to sit down with, you know, the guru or with the priest or with, you know, the wise men, just to hear what they had to say. And so much of what they had to say went right back to this period of time that Paul is talking about. We'll have an opportunity to deal with that when Christ returns and help them to understand that all power, all understanding is in Jesus Christ and God the Father. You don't need the stars to guide your life spiritually. The stars, along with other heavenly bodies, are there to indicate periods of time, but they do not create time, nor the meaning of time. God creates the meaning of time, not the stars or other heavenly bodies. Jesus Christ and God the Father is the head over all spiritual powers and principalities, as it says here. All things are subject to them. So with that teaching by Paul, the stage is set for further understanding that Paul delivers and Paul brings to explain in verse 11 through 23 that we'll get into next time. The next time we'll get to the highly misunderstood verse 16 that has been used and was used heavily by our former organization in support, former organizations back ago, back in 1995, let me be clear, former organization back in 1995 that was used to support that the Sabbath was done away with. Totally 100% opposite of what Paul intended. He would be aghast. You did what? You read what I was writing to tell you not to do that, and you read it and took it as that? Are you kidding me? So we need to go through that, as well as other difficult things to understand within Paul's writing, because nothing can be further from the truth than that Paul was in any way doing away with God's law or God's Sabbath. So next time, we'll continue with Colossians and the Holy Spirit, part 7.